Israel has crossed the wilderness and arrived at basically the gate of the promised land. Yes, they've been tested along the way, and you may have noted they flunked every test. And yet here they are at the southern entrance to the land, southern entrance to the land of Canaan. God has graciously forgiven their rebellions and continued to lead them to Palestine. And now they've arrived at Kadesh Barnea. A long lesson this morning. I'm thankful that Seth read it. And I omitted the 10 tribes and leaders of the spies who were sent into the land, or it would have been longer. But there were 12 spies sent, and the text tells us the history of this story. And this story, I think, unfolds for us in 5 scenes. Scene 1, 12 spies are sent into the land. When Moses looks back on this scene in Deuteronomy chapter 1, he states that the people requested that spies be sent out. Not a bad thing to do, but they requested. They wanted to know the lay of the land. Is it what God has promised to them? How strong and how well equipped are the enemy? How should they challenge? Where should they attack? That sort of thing. They wanted, expected, to hear too news of what a beautiful and fertile land it was. Moses thought this a good idea, and had each tribe select one man for the task. And so they went. They entered the land from the south, traveled to the northernmost part of the promised land, turned around and came back another way to the south. 40 days they were in the land. Okay, you who lack biblical symbolism, what does 40 represent? Testing, right? 40 years in the wilderness, 40 days in the land. Jesus is 40 days in the wilderness to be tempted. 40 is a number of testing. The spies are being tested. What will they report? Scene 2, the spies return, and they report to the people. They have the proverbial good news and bad news. The good news is delivered first. This is a wonderful place. Why, it's extremely fertile. There are plenty of green pastures for our cattle. The land is full of bees, honey, you know, pollination. That is the good news. They even bring back humongous samples of fruit for the people to eat and see what a great and glorious and fertile land that it is. But then comes the bad news. The cities are fortified. The people are tough and numerous. We can't possibly conquer them. Caleb jumps in immediately. We can do this. The bigger they are, the harder they fall. If God is for us, what does it matter how fortified their cities are or how large and strong their people are? So there is a division among the spies. In true Presbyterian government, we would say we have a majority report and a minority report. 10 spies argue in the majority report that Israel can't take the land. It is hopeless. It would be suicidal for them to attempt to do so. After Caleb gives his speech, they jump back in and they exaggerate the situation. Why, the land devours its inhabitants. And yet there seem to be lots of inhabitants, and yet they traveled through the land and got back. They weren't devoured. Everyone there is of great stature, big and strong. It's a land, in other words, where all the women are strong and all the men are like Conan the Barbarian. We can't conquer them. And they say, there are giants in the land. Well, there were some. Interestingly, when God sends them in under Joshua, Caleb is going to ask for the land that has the giants, and he and his tribe are going to ride down there and conquer it. Caleb knows whereof he speaks in this passage. And Goliath was one of the last descendants of the Anak, the giants. And we know what that giant man did to poor little David, right? In short, the majority report is we don't have a snowball's chance in Houston in August. We can't do this. That's the problem. They think it's up to them. They think the outcome is determined by chance or by the strength of the enemy. Yes, they will have to take risks to enter the land. They will have to engage the enemy. They will have to pick up their swords and fight. That's what God has called them to do. He's called them to so trust in him that they will engage the enemy, that they will be on the offensive. But God has also promised that he will be with them, that he will lead them. He ensures them that they will be victorious. And what have they seen so far? What has this generation seen? Victory after victory, problem after problem overcome by the gracious power of God. The problem with the majority report is that the 10 spies who make it don't trust the Lord enough to act on his promise. Now, after that long reading from Numbers this morning, you may have wondered, why on earth did the pastor choose the Great Commission passage from Matthew 28 to go along with this? Well, consider the parallels between our gospel lesson and the events in Numbers. After his resurrection, Jesus spends 40 days with the apostles before his ascension. There are, or soon will be, 12 apostles, the same number as the spies. He will send the apostles into the world to conquer it. He instructs them to disciple the nations, these powers, these peoples that are going to be opposed to Jesus and the gospel. And they're to disciple the nations by baptizing them into the church and instructing them to obey the teaching of Jesus. The apostles are in a hostile environment in Israel already. The environment will become even more hostile when they go into the lands of the Roman Empire. But Jesus ensures them that all authority in heaven and earth have been given to him, that he will be with them. Just as God assured Israel that he would be with them when they entered the land. They are promised success in the world, just as certain as Israel was promised success in taking the promised land. And the apostles believed the promise of God, and they acted upon it. They went forth engaging the enemy with the gospel. Not those gods, this God. Let us tell you about the creator and sustainer and king of all that exist, they said. Paul can write to the church in Rome, to the church in Rome, that the faith of this congregation was talked about throughout all the known world. That's prior to 64 AD. That quickly the gospel had spread. By 70 AD, the gospel has gone as far as Egypt, Spain, what is now England, south into Egypt and Ethiopia, Sudan, east as far as India, that we know of. By faith in the Lord, the church made just rapid progress. And in 300 years, the Roman Empire is to some degree Christianized. Not as much as we want, but to some degree it was. And the old gods were thrown off of their altars. By faith in the Lord, the church engaged its enemies and challenged them. Most of you know that I am a postmillennialist. Now, that's a nice long word, meaning that I believe that Jesus, working through his church in history, will bring the nations to faith. I think there will come a time when we can say that the world has been Christianized, and then Christ will return. I don't think he's enlisted us on the losing side. I think he's enlisted us on the winning side. And then when that happens, we will find the fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah. All the nations will come into the church. Peace will be so predominant that it will be said, as Isaiah said, the nations will beat their swords into plowshares. And the wolf will lie down with the lamb. Metaphors for unfathomable peace. And Isaiah says, for at that time the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Jesus won't do this with a wave of his hand, any more than God would conquer Israel with a wave of his hand. He didn't bring those spies to the south entrance of Israel and say, watch, I'm going to say a magic word and they'll all fall down. He said, you will go in and engage the enemy under me, and you will take it. Just as God would accomplish under Isaiah, under Joshua, I must not have had enough espresso, I'm sorry. Under Joshua, God will accomplish the taking of Palestine. And there'll be battles, serious battles, but the church will go forth under Joshua believing in God, and they will take it. The apostles go forth under Jesus believing the promise, and they take the land. They die. All of the apostles, with the possible exception of John, are martyred. All of them. They die in battle to see the world come under the reign and grace of Jesus Christ. I believe that Jesus will accomplish these prophecies of worldwide peace, of the nations bowing before Jesus as King, when the church so believes the promise of Jesus that she acts on it. As the apostles were willing to act on it. When she, like the apostles, will challenge her culture, not just us and not just our land, but in every land. When she will challenge her culture by fearlessly proclaiming and living the gospel. And what is the gospel? It's Jesus, crucified, resurrected, ascended into heaven, our King and King of all the world. You hear what we said in Matthew 28? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus is King. He is Lord. And it's as the church believes and lives that and challenges the world in which she lives that through faith in Christ, believing that, he begins to roll back the opposition. And the church and kingdom grow. The only thing holding back this glorious future from one time after another is the majority report of the church, which claims that these nations, these earthly authorities, are too powerful for us to challenge. We can't challenge the fact that they're over everything, can we? We can't say to those who rule, there is a God, and you're not him. We can't say to those who rule over us, you're under the law and reign of Jesus Christ, whether you acknowledge it or not. But that's what we're called to say. To so trust in Christ that we, like the second generation, go in under the banner of our God. Scene 3. It's decision time in Israel. Will the people side with the majority report or the minority report? You knew the answer to this question before Seth ever read the text, right? What did they do? They spent the nights in their tents weeping. Weeping. These are the people who have witnessed the mighty acts of God in Egypt. They have been delivered from slavery in Egypt. They've walked across the sea on dry ground and watched God drown Pharaoh and his troops after they got through. They have drunk the water that God provided from the rock. They have eaten the manna that fell miraculously day after day in the wilderness. But they haven't grown up. They haven't yet matured to the point of accepting responsibility, being responsible for their lives and for their decisions. Maturity comes through faith in the Lord and obedience to Him, and they haven't made it yet. And faith is sorely lacking among this people. Their lack of faith produces this fear of the Canaanites. Fear turns to despair. You can almost hear them in their tents. Oh, what are we going to do now? Die in the wilderness? Go in and fight and die in the land? The ethicists in the early church referred to this despair as the deadly sin of sloth. They are paralyzed by fear, and they can go no farther. It gets worse. They begin to grumble that it would have been better for them to have died in Egypt or to have died in the wilderness than to be in this place. Sadly, they will get what they desire. Right? God responds in chapter 14, verse 28, just as they have spoken in my hearing, so it shall happen. They said it would be better for us to die in the wilderness. Be careful what you wish for. Isn't that a proverb somewhere? And God says, okay, I've had it. I've reached the end. You will die in the wilderness. And their whining becomes even worse yet. Why, they say, this has all been a trick. Moses and God has tricked us. They brought us out of this nice place in Egypt. Remember? The reason God sends Moses is because the people are crying and praying to be delivered from slavery in Egypt. And yet now they are saying that God brought them out in the wilderness in order to kill them. Think of this. Think of the rebellion that they have against God. Not only did He trick us by saying we were going to have freedom, He brought us out into the wilderness so that He could kill us. What do they say about the God with whom they've entered covenant less than 2 years ago? Probably less than about 14, 15 months ago, they were at Mount Sinai saying all that the Lord has said we will do. Joshua and Caleb plead with the people. If the Lord delights in us, He will give us the land. The Lord is with us. Don't fear. But their pleas fall on unbelieving, deaf ears. The majority conclude that there is only one thing left to do. They must choose a new leader who will lead them back to Egypt, back to slavery. Better slaves in Egypt than free men under God who must live by faith. There's a whole lot that can be said about this. Unbelieving man generally prefers slavery to the state or to those who will provide for him than he does freedom. Slavery preferred to freedom. Choose a leader. Let's go back. They are so terrified of following the Lord that they are willing to disinherit their children. This is the land that God has given them. This is the land that God has given their children and grandchildren. And they're saying, no. We turn our backs on this, on God, on the promise, on our own children. and we will bring them voluntarily back into slavery to Egypt. To go back, they realize they have to go through Moses and Joshua and Caleb and Aaron and Miriam and probably a bunch of others too. And so when the mob gathers, they're determined to stone the faithful to death. Their decision has been made and it is set in stone. They're going back. Nothing will stop them. The majority in Israel attempted to stone Jesus on more than one occasion too. Remember? He was the true faithful leader who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of God. He did so to bring us into the true promised land, into the kingdom, into resurrection, the new heavens, and the new earth. Scene 4. As the mob prepares to kill those who oppose their decision to return to Egypt, the Lord intervenes. Had he not done so, the faithful leaders of Israel would have been murdered by the mob, and Israel would be not much. The Lord speaks, and he is not at all happy with Israel. From the time that Moses was sent to Israel, the people have rejected the Lord as their God. 10 times, the Lord says to Moses, they have rebelled against his gracious leading. His patience is at an end. I don't know about you, but when the Lord says to Moses, I'm going to wipe out this people and I'm going to take you and your family and start all over again, that might have sounded pretty good. Moses has gotten nothing but trouble for all of his faithfulness to God and to the promise. One rebellion after another. Again, in less than 2 years, 10 rebellions. That's almost one every other month, right? Couldn't go 60 days without revolting against the Lord. And yet Moses doesn't go along with God's suggestion. Moses says no. He is God's appointed mediator. He represents Jesus to Israel. Jesus is the new and greater Moses, the true mediator between God and man. And so Moses intercedes with the Lord. He begs the Lord not to destroy Israel. He argues that if God does this, the nations will hear of it and wrongly conclude that God is not truly God, that he is not able to bring his people Israel into the land. Now, Moses is not negotiating. He's appealing to the God of the covenant. Look, you have said you have to do this, and if you don't do this, then it reflects on you. And my concern is the honor and glory of you. That's what Moses is saying. And he argues that God is faithful to his covenant. You can't do this, God. I know you can't, because you've promised to bring Israel in. And God is gracious, patient, forgiving. And so Moses pleads that the Lord would forgive Israel and spare them. And the Lord hears Moses, even as God hears Jesus when he intercedes for us. God forgives the people. Israel will remain his covenant nation, his priestly people. But this time, the consequences for their revolt must be faced. Those who rejected the promise these 10 times will not receive it. They will not enter the promised land, but their children, whom the parents have attempted to disinherit it, God will give it to them. As a sign of God's judgment, those who gave the majority report are struck dead by the Lord. Now, someone may ask, how is it that Moses intercedes and God says he forgives the people, and yet a bunch of them are going to die and not get to enter the promised land? Well, all parents understand this, don't you? The child rebels and you forgive him, but there are consequences to face for his rebellion. He has to learn Or you get mad at a neighbor and you pick up a rock and throw it through his window. And you repent and apologize and he forgives you. But guess what? You still have to replace the window. Right? There are still consequences for sin. Scene 5. Moses informs the people of the Lord's decision and instructs them to turn back into the wilderness. Now, they've just seen that those 10 spies have been struck dead. How? Don't know. God killed them. Okay? They know this. And Moses comes to them and says, God says, no, you're not entering. Turn back into the wilderness. This is what needs to be done. And what do? You know what they should have done, right? We sang Psalm 51. Yeah, I know David hadn't written it yet, but there are psalms of lament and of repentance, I'm sure, in their time. If not, Aaron could have written one for them, I would imagine. They should have fallen on their faces in front of the tabernacle in fasting and penance and confessed their sin unto God and begged for his mercy. What do they do? They turn right around and disobey the Lord again. Why are God not sending them into the land? Because they didn't believe him and wouldn't go when he told them to. Now he tells them not to go, and now they're going to go. Earlier they said, we can't do this by ourselves, forgetting that God would go with them. Now they say, we can do this by ourselves. Let's invade the land. So without Moses or the leading of the Lord, or Joshua, or Caleb, or anybody there among that first generation who trusted the Lord, many of the men invaded the land. They trust their own judgment, their own actions, more than they do the Lord. And they meet with tragedy, a terrible defeat at the hands of the Canaanites. Some people never learn. Some never develop the ability to trust in the Lord. Now, you and I aren't Israel, at least not at that time in that situation, thankfully. Thanks to God, Jesus has, through his death and resurrection, brought us from slavery to sin and death to freedom in Jesus Christ. You and I are citizens of the new Israel, the kingdom of God. You have received an inheritance, a down payment on that inheritance in being in the church and the kingdom, knowing that what awaits you is resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth wherein righteousness dwells. You have received an inheritance. We have. None of us are first century Israelite Jews, right? We're all Gentiles. We have received an inheritance because the apostles believed and took the gospel throughout the world, challenged the powers and those who ruled that Jesus is king. This inheritance you have received through faith. You believe that Christ is king. You believe that he was crucified, dead and buried for your sin, and raised on the third day for your justification, and has ascended into heaven as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so, unlike that first generation and Israel, we have to keep looking ahead. We have to keep following Jesus. We have to learn from their errors and their sins, that we must be focused on going forward, following Christ, living as disciples of his kingdom, pushing the boundaries of the church and the kingdom outward by God's grace. Not looking back, not turning back, not wanting the old life, sin, slavery, but giving thanks for the liberty that we have received in Christ. And as the church does this, not just us, but again, the entirety of the church, or a big percent of the church makes progress. The forces of unbelief may always seem overwhelming. After all, as Paul writes, they seem to be in charge. But they're not, really. even as the Canaanites seemed overwhelming to the first generation of the Israelites. But you remember what happened? In the second generation, when they entered the land and they marched around, what was that town? Jericho? Okay. And God caused the walls to tumble down. God gave them victory when they were faithful. Like the apostles, you and I must know that the Lord is with us. And it's not just about us. It's about Christ. It's about his church. It's about his kingdom. When the church is faithful, the forces of unbelief can be conquered. Jesus said, "No one putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." We see an illustration of that in today's lesson. Paul says, "Learn from them." We learn. We don't look back. We don't idolize sin or slavery. We want to be free men and women who are following Jesus, free from fear of sin, free from fear of death. May have to engage the enemy, but that's what Christ has called us to do. To this we were called, to be soldiers in the kingdom of Jesus, not picking up guns and fighting, but praying and speaking and living as Christians, so that the world might see the light of the gospel in us. Let us continue to follow Jesus. Almighty God, we thank you in your love and grace that you have called us into your church and kingdom, that you have granted us forgiveness of sins, that you've given us your Spirit to open our ears to hear your word and our eyes to see Jesus as our King. Grant unto us, no matter what the struggles we face would be, that we will be faithful, like the second, not the first generation of the Exodus, that we might so believe and trust in the words of Christ, that he is King and that all power is his, that we would follow him, whatever the circumstances may be. Grant us faithfulness to him who gave his life for us. For this we pray in his name. Amen.